Is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jonah chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verse 4. All right, Paul very clearly sets forth for Timothy the responsibilities of the pastor teacher, and that is to proclaim the word. He is to be diligent about this. He is to be tireless about it. He is to continue to function in this regard no matter what he faces, in season and out of season, during good times and during bad. He is to be consistent with the exegesis and interpretation and analysis of the scripture so as to provide positive believers what they need in terms of the word of God, intake of doctrine, so that they can grow spiritually, so that they can orient to the particulars of God's plan, and so that they can orient to God in time. And ultimately, of course, the goal here is to lay hold of the great rewards which he has for those who diligently seek him. We recognize that God does become a rewarder of those who seek him, but it is not for the casual seeker. This is for the person who is committed to paying the price for God's will in their life, and that is a matter of knowing what the scripture says. So to that end, we have assembled together. We recognize the main enemy in all of this, while we have other enemies, the demons, Satan, and the cosmic system at large. We also recognize that our primary enemy lies within, and that is the indwelling sin nature, which so easily entangles us and which so easily trips us up. So it's time to make sure that is put aside. The only way to do that is through the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue, if necessary, and then anything else you need to do so that you can concentrate, focus your attention, and profit from the teaching this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we still continue to enjoy in this country so that we can continue to pursue your plan without hindrance. We recognize the freedom that you have provided is so that positive believers can assemble together so that they can maximize under their positive volition and continue to grow and fulfill the particulars of your plan even in these last days. We recognize that the end of all things is upon us, and that ultimately those who are serious are going to be tested in every area, but ultimately can survive this, and as Paul said, become more than conquerors through him who loved us. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with some pretty simple basic things. The directive will of God for Jonah is provided. The historical context is provided in chapter 1, verse 1, dealing with Jonah, the son of Amittai, a person who is only mentioned one other time in the scripture, in 2 Kings 14, and interpreters, while many of them are reticent to identify him as the same guy, he certainly is the same guy. And this provides us the historical context, the time frame in which this was written. And so the word of the Lord comes to him. We're not told how it came to him, whether it was through dream, vision, whatever else, direct revelation. We aren't given that information, not that it is germane at this point, because God communicated with his people in a number of ways prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. The fact is, though, however, it did clearly come to him, and while it is not reflected in the New American Standard, this verse begins with a connective wow, which indicates that it is historical narrative, that it is not to be understood as an analogy, a parable, some other type of teaching, that this is, in fact, history within the confines of Israel. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Nineveh was the chief city in the Assyrian Empire, although at the time that this was written, and at the time of this incident, it was not the capital of Assyria. Kala was, located some 20 miles away. But Nineveh was far and away the chief city in that empire at that time. probably with a population of 500 to 600,000 people minimum. So it is great in that regard. Nineveh is great in a number of regards. It is one of the most ancient cities in history, of course, going back to the first empire builder, Nimrod. Assyria and Nineveh was a part of his kingdom. For their wickedness has come up before me. Again, picturing their wickedness as being individual acts of wickedness among the populace that have now mounted up so that it can be seen by heaven. We recognize that God is omniscient and can always see all things. But here, the fact is that the wickedness has achieved a saturation level that demands judgment. And God, as we know from our own culture, our own history, is very gracious and very slow in terms of judgment and compassionate, desiring for people to repent and to get their act together. But ultimately, when things reach a certain point in the angelic conflict, wickedness must be dealt with. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. He does arise at that first imperative there in verse 2. Is actually used of Jonah in verse 3. Jonah did arise. Unfortunately, the infinitive of purpose here, he arose for the purpose of fleeing to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Essentially, Jonah here decides that the will of God is too much for him to handle. It's too much for him to bear. And he can't deal with it. And so, therefore, he's going to run in the opposite direction. Now, Jonah is an orthodox believer. We know from what he prays in chapter 2, the things he says in chapter 3. He's an orthodox believer in that he understands the principles of the faith, we might say. But, however, unfortunately, under his STA, he doesn't care. And that is the reality, unfortunately, when people get under their STA, they don't care. They're not worried about what they think, say, or do. And so Jonah tries here the impossible, running from God. How can a man run from God, as we saw in other Psalms and other places in the Scripture? If I go to the depths of the sea, you are there. If I go to the highest heights, you are there. If I go to the ends of the earth, you are there. Where can a man flee from God's presence? And the answer is, of course, he cannot. So he went down to Joppa, a seaport on the Mediterranean there. Again, down indicating a change in geography from a higher point to a lower point. He lived in the northern part of Israel, up around Nazareth, in fact, found a ship which was going to Tarshish. Tarshish, again, and there is a map there in chapter 1, which shows you that essentially Tarshish was at the end of the known world in Jonah's day. It was in Spain, and it was about as far away as you could get from Israel, as far as they knew at that time, at any rate. And so Jonah essentially gets as completely far away. He abandons his ministry as a prophet in Israel, essentially gives God the finger, runs in the opposite direction, and says, I'm not going to do this. I'm not doing it your way. I don't care what you say. And he paid the fare and went down with them to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Again, the importance of all this is here, as you can see, the repetition in verse 3. To flee to Tarshish, going to Tarshish, to go with them to Tarshish. Three times it said. And twice it said to flee from the presence of the Lord. And in this one verse, I mean, the concentration of phrases here is designed to point you to the fact that Jonah had one agenda and one agenda only. And that was to get away from God's plan. But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was considering breaking up. Here, again, as we will see, the ship is personified, as you have in Bible, you have in other sorts of literature, all manner of literary devices, and here you have personification. The ship is being personified by the use of this verb, because it means to think about something. Ships obviously do not think. And we were quite some way through this, in fact, pretty close to the end of it. Let's pick up here with point 20 here. Jonah is personifying the ship as recognizing that the conditions are dire and that it may very well not survive this storm. 23, the final verb, shaver, means to be broken up, or when used of a ship, to be shipwrecked. And obviously that's what happens when a ship does wreck. It crashes, it comes apart, particularly the ships of those days made out of wood and all of that. They're not just going to lie on the shore and rust as modern ships would. They are going to completely be broken up. And the wind was of such a magnitude, the waves were of such a magnitude, slamming into the ship, that it would seem as though there was no hope. 22, from God's response to Jonah's disobedience. We can see that he is in complete control of the weather, which he may employ for the purpose of blessing or for the purpose of discipline. He uses the weather for judgment. For instance, in Exodus, we see this in the life of the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who is set forth for us in Scripture as an example of absolute negative volition. That no matter what anyone ever did for the Pharaoh of the Exodus, no matter how many times he heard, he was never ever going to accept the message of God. He was of such a nature that he was recalcitrant, he was hard-hearted, and nothing was going to change that. And so God uses weather to get his attention, and again, it may get his attention momentarily, as we see in the Pharaoh of the Exodus, but not for any long-term changes. So Exodus 9:18, "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and the beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die." Now this is a pretty serious hailstorm. This is probably not a nickel or dime size hail. This obviously is hail of a magnitude that when it hits you, if it were to hit you in the head or wherever else, I mean, you would literally beat down by the force of all of this. And so he does that. And we don't need to read all of this, only to say that God does exactly what he says he will do. And generated the weather conditions necessary to produce this intense hailstorm. And in verse 25, we see the reality of it all. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. And obviously he can control weather, and you see this even in certain things like tornadoes, for instance. They will damage one house, completely destroy one house, and across the street the other house will be fine. It'll be as if there was no storm there. And so God can target his judgments particularly to wherever he wants them. Also, same book, chapter 10, verses 13 through 19, another example. Here Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, literally employing the power of the weather, the wind, to drag these locusts, to push them into the land of Egypt, and they devoured anything that was left at all, whatever may have survived the hail. Assume there was a tree that, while shattered, might have still began to survive and was still receiving nourishment from its roots, and all of that. Well, they came and just stripped it clean. And everything, thus nothing green was left, verse 15, on any tree or any plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now please do this, forgive me this time, and make supplication that he would remove this death from me." So Moses intercedes for him, but again, to no avail. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14, this is in the context, I believe, of Solomon's inauguration of the temple, as it was blessed there. And Solomon offers this great prayer as they dedicate the temple that was finally built after quite some time, in fact. And verses 13 and 14, the Lord appeared to Solomon in verse 12 at night and said to him, "I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain," God can command drought, "or I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." And it's not, I mean, we don't necessarily find it unusual because it's fairly dry in the Southwest. You'll see it throughout the Midwest. We know the history of the Dust Bowl and all of that. But you really don't expect Florida to be 5 feet below the normal average rainfall over a period of 3 years, do you? This is not a place you would expect drought, and yet we've been under drought conditions for some time. And so God can target any area of the country he sees fit. He can spare any area of the country he sees fit. And he does this as a means of attempting to get people's attention. That is the purpose here. "If I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, and I command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves, Again, the part of the problem with the reversionists is there's an arrogance factor there that has to be dealt with. And if God's people are arrogant enough to believe that they can do whatever they want, with no regard for his will, no serious prayer about it, just doing it, God says, I can get their attention, and I will use natural means to do it. But if they humble themselves and seek my face, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. So God, we have this promise, and then also Jonah 1:4, where clearly in our context, this is not used for blessing. Now for blessing, like Numbers 11:31. So if God is set for or against a nation, he has all means, all manner of things at his disposal. He has all the holy angels who are exceedingly powerful. We know that one angel slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians in less than a day. Now, that's a big day by anybody's standards. We know that he has the wind at his disposal, the rain, the lightning bolt, and all of these things, all these factors at his disposal to deal with his people. Verse 11:13, where am I to get meat for this people? That doesn't look like the right verse. Numbers, 11:31, I'm sorry, pardon me, there it is. Got my dyslexia going, I guess. Now, there went forth a wind from the Lord. And it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp about 2 cubits deep. Cubits are roughly around 18 inches, about a foot and a half. So about 3 feet deep of live, writhing quail out there on the ground, and you know, it tastes like chicken, but it's there for the people to eat. Why? Because they're whining about they have no meat. And so they whine, and this is indicative of these believers, of course, and the Exodus generation, constantly testing God, constantly whining about their lot. And God takes care of them still, in spite of that. So 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground, and the people spent all that day and all the night and all the next day and gathered the quail. And they had plenty of meat for themselves. And God does all this, again, in spite of their pathetic attempts and lack of attempts to even apply towards him. Acts 14:17. And this is in Paul's speech here, as they are attempting to worship him and Barnabas. All good communicators should know, as Paul did, that anything God does is a factor of his grace, his mercy, and all of that, and any person he ever uses should have nothing other than gratitude and refuse any kind of accolades at that level simply because they all are really should go to the grace of God. And that's what Paul acknowledges here, and yet he did not leave you, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains. Here we see in the providential goodness of God what we call common grace. This extends to all men. Again, when it rains at my house, it rains on my next door neighbor's house, even if he's negative. And that doesn't make any real difference. We have common grace that God provides for all people. And this common grace is designed to impress people with the goodness of God. And yet, many people just reject it, ignore it, forget it, whatever. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So 23 here, once again, one should understand that Jonah is not a negative believer who did not understand the doctrine. He is a positive believer who intentionally rejected the revealed will of God for his life. And at this point, really from here on out, there may be a point where he goes back to Israel following his ordeal, as we're going to see. He may get into fellowship briefly, but it doesn't last long. He's immediately back out of fellowship by the time we get to chapter 3. And he grudgingly obeys God, but not because he's in fellowship or wants to do the right thing. It's simply because he is scared to death that what God might do to him this time. And that ultimately is designed to get him to orient to certain matters that he is not oriented to in his mental attitude. Again, his problem lies internally. His problem isn't overt. It isn't other people. It isn't the Assyrians. It isn't the people in Israel. His problem is internal. He's filled with bitterness and hatred towards the Assyrians. He hated them. He had maybe what he considered to be biblical reasons to hate them. But they weren't sufficient for God. 24, however, God is ready and able to intercede on behalf of the positive believer with divine discipline when the believer falls prey to his own sin nature. Proverbs 3:12, as we all experience in our Christian lives from time to time, God's heavy hand as he lays it on us and says, look, here's what you've done, I'm not happy with you, and boom, here's what I'm doing. And God can make it pretty miserable, as you know. Some of us have experienced it, hopefully, and eventually, probably before it's over, we'll all experience it to some level. A certain amount of divine discipline, because if you don't, as it says in Hebrews 12 there, you're not really one of his children if you don't. So everybody's going to get some discipline. You're not going to avoid discipline. Again, the idea that we're all going to get through this unscathed, avoiding discipline, make it to the Bema seat, la, 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 well, good luck on that one. It's not real. It's not going to happen. It's not the way the Christian life is. You've got the issues you have to fight. And chief among these, of course, is our own sin nature. In that regard, I think Pink had it right. I'm my own worst enemy. Don't let me get me. That is pretty straightforward. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves. That means he tells us we're wrong. If a person can't hear that they're wrong, there's not really any hope for them. Because if you're wrong and you can't hear it, you're stuck. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And why? Because his reproof is designed here to teach us things. It's designed to be remedial. It's designed to let us know that, well, number one, he loves us. And when you want the best for your children, sometimes they don't always want the best for themselves. And so one has to figure out, okay, God is not allowing me to go in this direction. Why? Why not? I have to figure these types of things out. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, which is kind of an expansion, really, upon this Proverbs passage. It goes into a little more depth. But it is essentially a commentary at some level on this passage. With some added exhortation. And what was the Hebrews' problem? Well, the Hebrew believers were a group of believers that lived in and around Jerusalem. They had been, many of them, exposed to the truth early after the ministry of Jesus, and some maybe even during. This is written in about probably 69 A.D. This is written probably sometime between the death of Paul in 68 A.D. and between the fall of Jerusalem, which has clearly not occurred in the book of Hebrews, in 70 A.D. And in 69 A.D., these believers had been through, in many cases, some of them 30 years of the Christian life. Some of them less, but some of them about that time, that they'd been around for a while. And so here, after 30 years of the Christian life, they begin to soul faint. They begin to compromise. And this is, again, a warning to all of us, of course, that the jury is out on all of us until the end. Until you get to the Bema seat, we don't know about anybody. From me right on down, nobody knows. Anybody can crash and burn. Anybody can make stupid mistakes to take themselves out. All of us have that same predilection and the same temptations at that level. So we have to choose to stand and fight. And that is, of course, ultimately, once you've done all things and prepared, that's all you can do is stand your ground and fight. And by the way, I think I've told you before, but be aware that all warfares always end the same way. They always end with hand-to-hand combat. And I don't think this warfare is going to be any different. Our country has been invaded by demons. It has become the home of every unclean and hated spirit. And guess what? The demonic activity is everywhere. It's all over the place. For believers to stand against this in the last days is going to be a complete challenge, complete and utter. And the only survival technique that I know we have, really, is the constant intake, application, and being challenged with the Word of God. The Bible doctrine and the inner man, this is what will strengthen you in this fight. And then you've got your own STA to factor in on top of that. Then you've got the cosmos out there seeking to woo you over, win you to their way of thinking, and all of those things. Squeeze you into their mold is one of the translations, I think the J.B. Phillips translation of Romans 12 there. They try to squeeze you into their mold, to make you be like them. Avoid the cosmos at all costs. They're dangerous. Hebrews 12:5, and you have forgotten the exhortation. These believers, while they were suffering, and suffering mightily, by the way. Many of them had lost their jobs. They'd been ostracized by their peers. They'd lost contact with their families. Many of these people suffered and suffered greatly because of their stance for doctrine. And they became isolated, of course. This is one of the occupational hazards of being positive in any generation. You're going to find that your companions are few, generally speaking. And the positive believers have to be your companions. You say, well, everybody's not my cup of tea. Well, everybody's not my cup of tea either, but I tell you one thing. I'll cast my lots with the positive believers, and we'll see where it falls. In spite of their failures, in spite of their shortcomings, I'll cast my lot with them. And ultimately, they're the only ones who can really help and support you. They're the only ones who can pray effectively for you at that level. Understanding the realities of the angelic conflict, fighting the same fight that you're fighting at a certain level. Even though we each have our own particulars in the fight, we all have certain common things. So these people had gotten to the point where after 20, 25, 30 years, they began to faint in their souls. They've lived the Christian life, they've paid the price, and it has worn on them. And I think we can all understand that it does wear on you. It wears on you to the point where I've never met any pastor yet who hasn't confessed to me at least once that he's thought of walking away from the ministry. And I haven't met one yet who hasn't wanted to throw in the towel at some point or another. And believers are going to find that this happens to them as well. This is the danger. This is what we all face. You can do it right for many, many years, and then at the last second, chuck it. Wouldn't it be horrible if the rapture actually was this Feast of the Trumpets? And people got right up to this point and didn't make it. That would be God-awful if the rapture is, you know, this year. And nothing would surprise me at this point. I've seen enough not to be surprised hardly anymore, although I still can be. My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. There are two responses to this. To ignore it, to treat it as less than it is. Again, I've had this happen many years ago. Nobody who's here now. But they told me straight out, I've never been under divine discipline. Oh my God. You've got to be kidding me. How could you even read your Bible and say that? We all have. No, my life is only testing. Well, good for you. The first response is too light, to not take it seriously enough. The second response is nor faint when you are reproved by him. And this is the type of believer when God disciplines them, they go into the oh, woe is me syndrome. I'm the worst believer that's ever lived. I can't make it. No wonder God hates me. Wow, I'm horrible, horrible, horrible. And then they cast in the towel, toss in the towel, run up the white flag. No, the purpose of discipline is not for you to faint, to roll over to it. The purpose of you for this is to recognize God corrects us because we're wrong. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he skins alive with a whip every son whom he receives. That's what the scourge means. And if you're familiar with the ancient scourge, it was a multi-pronged leather whip that was tipped at the end with various pieces of bone, metal, and this sort of thing, so that the person who could use the scourge appropriately could skin you alive, pretty much. So when they scourged Jesus, no doubt, they would take this thing, these things would wrap around the body as they used it, it would latch into the flesh, and the guy would give it a twist and rip it off. And the flesh would come right with it. And so this is what he says. I scourge every son whom I receive. But the fact is, the good news is here he receives us. Some people only want to focus on the scourging. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The answer is, and this is, again, an axiomatic statement, a statement of general truth. We know that some parents are very permissive. They don't discipline their children at all. We're aware of all that. But what he's saying is, in the general realm of understanding, we all know that good parents discipline their children and discipline them regularly from an early age. That little STA shows itself very, very early. I've seen it in little kids 6, 7, 8, 9 months. I'm not saying you've got to get up and spank them and beat them, because at that age, they don't understand that. But what's the first word a kid will learn? No. No. And they know how to rebel right out of the chute. It doesn't take them long. So here the reality is God deals with all his children in discipline. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Further, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Again, my dad wasn't perfect. He didn't have to be. And he disciplined me on any number of occasions, and I likely didn't get as much discipline as I deserved. I'm aware of that. I got away with things sometimes. But as a good parent, he disciplined me, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, our ultimate benefit, and so that we may share his holiness. Again, progressive sanctification, that as we grow, as we learn, and as we suffer, even, that we become more righteous in all of this as we go. That is the goal, spiritual growth. You're never going to get to perfection, unfortunately. This is what you have to know. The STA is going to dog your tracks every day for the rest of your life. But you need to know what it is and how to deal with it. So all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Trust me, it doesn't. But sorrowful. And people can go through great sorrow and great pain and great lupe on account of spiritual discipline. Yet, to those who have been trained by it. See, if you learn from all this, the question isn't, will you be disciplined? The question is, will you learn from it? All of us will have discipline. The question is, do we learn from it and make strides in the better direction? Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peace is a part of this. Why do people not have peace in their lives? Why do they have this turmoil, frustration, all of this constant anxiety? I'll tell you why. Because the discipline is not having its effect. And so we have to recognize that ultimately God wants us to have peace in all of this. He's not in this as our enemy. He's in this as our friend. And wants us to have peace. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. The limb which is lame is the STA area of weakness that caused the discipline in the first place. And you have two choices here. That it can be healed through divine discipline and orientation to that, or further divine discipline where God puts it out of joint. And that is not what we shoot for. Also, Revelation 3, 19 through 22, here written to a local church, experiencing the primary local church, in fact, that governs our dispensation, or at least this period of our dispensation, the lukewarm Laodicean church, that has some zeal for God, we might say, some understanding of the truth. They give lip service to the Bible and all that. They engage in a lot of religious activity, but he said it's not effective. They're neither really hot nor cold about doctrine. They're not really gung-ho for the truth, but on the other hand, they don't have anything against it. You know, like again, if they walked in here, they'd probably sit and be polite and cordial and sit through class and be quiet and not talk, and then they'd get up at the end and they'd say, well, that was interesting. And then they'd leave, which is code for, I think this sucks, but I'm not going to tell you that. And they wouldn't walk out, most of them, I don't think, walk out and say, well, geez, that's just horribly gross and evil. They're not cold about it. But they're not hot for it either. The truth either commends itself to you or it does not. Verse 19, therefore, whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore, be zealous. That word zelao comes from a root that means to be hot. To be hot about these principles. To be gung-ho for them, zealous for them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Again, this verse has been abused by the fundies. They've used this as a phase one verse for salvation. It's not a salvation verse at all. He's writing to believers in the last days that are guilty or are about to fall into the lukewarm syndrome. Again, they had this condition existed in the time of the writing, as we know. So this condition is not new or unique to the last days. It's just that now it's predominant in terms of Western, at least Western Christianity. So if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. In other words, fellowship. fellowship with the Lord. And this is what is truly, and this is what's really lacking in many of these people's lives. Why? Because they're not zealous for doctrine. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me, I will come and make my abode with him. And the Father will as well, he says. And so essentially, your fellowship with God depends on your orientation to doctrine, to the Word of God. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame. And it's going to be, again, it's a challenge, it's a fight. Overcoming is not just a synonym here for believers. I know there's an interpretation out there that suggests that overcomers are all believers, but there's more to this word than that. He who overcomes is the one who overcomes his little problems, his little deal in history, where he finds himself in the church age and the predominant form that dominates his part of history. For us, the Laodicean, the lukewarm era. But again, side by side, as we see with the Laodiceans, are the Philadelphia church, the previous church. The church which has no condemnation leveled against it whatsoever. Now, I'm sure that church was full of believers that had sin natures and they had problems and they did all this. But for the most part, the church was headed in the right direction and was acceptable to God. They had reached a level of acceptability. Not perfection, not blamelessness, not sinlessness, but a level of acceptability before God that these other churches had not reached. And so they received the promise, I will keep you from that hour of testing. A reference to Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of human history. I will keep you out of it. But again, you've got to overcome. You've got to overcome whatever the things are you're facing. That's the challenge, is to keep fighting the fight. Rather than soul feigning and all of that. 25, while God deals with a believer by blessing his obedience or by regulating his rebellion, the believer can save a lot of spiritual wear and tear by rigorous self-examination. As a believer, if you pray about it, you think about it, you reflect on it in terms of doctrine, what does God want here? What is he really after? And all of that. If you do those things, you examine yourself. That's what we're told. The Corinthians were told repeatedly, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. All right, verse 5 now, this immediate threat becomes apparent to the sailors. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. You got a wow consecutive here again, continuing the historical narrative with the Cal Imperfect of Yahreh. Y-A-R-E apostrophe. This means to be or become afraid. It means exactly that. To be scared of something. And then you got the definite article plus the masculine plural noun of malah. M-A-L-L-A-H. This word means a sailor or a mariner. And literally, the word is derived from a verb that means to season with salt. The idea here, and this is why sailors are called salts. They worked on the salt water, generally speaking, in that day. And that's where this word comes from. So the and then every became afraid, and every man cried. While consecutive with the Cal Imperfect of Zaak. Z-A. Apostrophe A-Q. This word means a cry for help in time of distress. Recognizing that people get under pressure. the fear and the alarm that the sailors felt caused them immediately to start crying out to their gods. Now these were polytheistic pagans. They weren't crying out to the god. They were crying out to whatever god they deemed might be able to help them. And they cried out, every man. What you have here is the masculine singular noun of the word ish, I-Y-S-H, which emphasizes the particular individual, where Adam can be used to deal with man as a group or mankind even. Each man, two, preposition L plus the masculine plural noun construct, and the third masculine singular suffix, Elohim. And of course, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M, is a plural. Now the question here is, it is always used in the plural, by the way. And the question here is it God to his God, i.e. the God he worshipped, or is it to God's plural? And because they were polytheistic, I don't have any trouble here with seeing it as their gods. That they might have cried out to one God when no answer was forthcoming. They cried out to another God when no answer was forthcoming. They cried out to another God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. While consecutive here, plus the hyphial imperfect of tool, T-U-L, four times it's used, and only in Jonah, by the way. The word means to hurl or to cast overboard. And then you got the sign of the direct object, plus the definite article, plus the masculine plural noun of keli, K-E-L-I-Y, which means vessels or utensils, and they translated it here, cargo. Now, we know they had on the boat animals and people and whatever cargo they were hauling. Well, they didn't throw the animals and the people overboard. They didn't throw living things overboard. The word keli is never used of living things. It's used of inanimate objects. And so it normally is translated vessels or utensils. For instance, it's used in the tabernacle situation where it talks about the vessels in the temple or the tabernacle, the utensils that are found in there. So they threw the cargo, which relative particle asher, which was in the ship, inseparable preposition bait, plus the definite article, plus the word niya. That word means ship, which were in the ship. And they threw it to the sea. Preposition il, plus the definite article, plus the word yam, which is the word for sea. To cause it to be lighter, literally in the Hebrew, to lighten it for them is fine. To cause it is actually you got the prefix lamed here with a purpose infinitive for the purpose of lightening the ship. That was their goal. And the word is kaleo, Q-A-L-A-L, which means to be light or to cause something to be lighter. To lighten it from them, from upon them, literally. Preposition men plus the preposition ale, plus the third masculine plural, and the third plural here would refer to the sailors. They lightened the ship from, it says from above them, but clearly the ship is under them. We understand that. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, had lain down and had fallen sound asleep. Had gone down. Now here's a believer completely out of the directed will of God. And he's completely relaxed about it. And nothing appears to be going wrong from his perspective. He doesn't struggle with this, it doesn't seem, at all at any level. He goes down into the boat, and again, as we note here, this verb, yarad, had gone down, is used repeatedly of Jonah. He went down from the place where he was to Joppa. He went down from Joppa into the ship. He went down from the deck of the ship into the bottom of the ship. And guess what? He's going to go down a little bit further, quite a little bit further. But this verb, this physical verb of descending from one place to another, has a spiritual parallel in his life. He's on a spiritual descent at this point as well, along, which is, of course, seen in his physical descent. So he had gone down to, and then you have the feminine dual noun here, the preposition el plus the word yeraka, Y-E-R-A-C-A-H. Y-E-R-E-C-A-H, sorry. That's an E. This word literally means sides or flanks, and it's a dual, which means, you know, on a boat, you understand, that it would have two sides, we would say, generally speaking, the port and the starboard. And so here, the question is, does he go down into the lower cargo hold, or does he go down to the very stern of the ship, to the very back end of it? Well, we don't know. And not that it materially affects any of this, really, because the fact is we just know he's beneath the deck and that he's laying down of the ship. I skipped that one. You got the definite article plus the word safina, which is only used here, interestingly enough. S-E-P-H-I-N-A-H. Safina. P-H-I-Y, there's a Y in there, I left out a yod. One time, it's only used here. So what the significance of this word is very difficult because there's no parallel with it in any other passage. It's not attested extra biblically. So it just means a ship, and there's no reason to read anything weird into it, I don't think. While consecutive plus the cal imperfect, And he lied down. The verb is shakah, S-H-A-K-H-A-D-H. And that word means exactly that, to lie down. And while consecutive, plus the niphal imperfect of radan, R-A-D-H-A-N. And that word means to be asleep. It's a niphal, so it's passive. To be asleep or to be unconscious. And so had fallen sound asleep. They've supplied the word sound asleep there. But the word sound asleep, I mean, he's just asleep. Maybe he's sleeping soundly, maybe he's not. Maybe he's having a fitful sleep. We don't really know. But the fact is, he is unconscious. So point one, on the surface, it would appear that all the circumstances were working in Jonah's favor. Since he arrived at Joppa in time to catch the ship sailing for the remote port of Tarshish. Two, however, this is a good example of the fact that the believer cannot always use his circumstances as a completely reliable method for determining whether or not God is blessing him. Some people look at their lives and they say, well, things are going bad, God must be jamming me. Well, I don't assume that. The positive believer can have great difficulty. I mean, look at the life of Christ. He encountered great difficulty, murderous plots against him, nights of sleeplessness, goofball disciples that were a test to him and all of that. I mean, when Peter's making his dumb statements, does Jesus think, well, God must be against me? No. No, I don't think so. Up to including a false arrest, a beating, all of these things, and then crucifixion. So if one looks at the life of Christ externally and just looks at the circumstances, particularly his public ministry, one would have to say, well, God wasn't for him. And Paul, as we know, went through great periods of testing and trauma in his life, as set there forth in, say, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Matter of fact, you can keep it here in Jonah, but turn there, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul endured all manner of things. And did Paul conclude that God was against him? I don't think so. I think he knew God was for him. So many, many things can go wrong in the life of the positive believer. So I don't look at my circumstances, good, bad, or otherwise, and always use it as an infallible guide to where I'm at with God. I mean, I can be doing the wrong thing and get away with it. Does that mean God was for it? No, obviously not. And so I look at, you know, you have to obviously consider circumstances. I'm not saying we can't or don't or ever or shouldn't. As you look at this here in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. I've engaged in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten time without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a night I have spent in the deep. And that can't be fun. I mean, what can go wrong on the ocean, right? I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, plots against his life that we know about when we saw the book of Acts. Dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without me understanding weakness? I've been through this. I know what weakness is. And so if you looked at the life of Paul, probably if you saw the whole thing from the time of his conversion on, you would say, well, it wouldn't appear that God was for him. And yet God was completely for him. And he disciplined him, as we know. For instance, when he went to Jerusalem there in the book of Acts, when he's supposed to be going to Rome, he came under some pretty intense discipline. But God didn't abandon him. So again, we look at circumstances, we see the circumstances of our lives, we're aware of them, but are they a completely reliable method? No. No, because you can go through great difficulties and still be in the directive will of God for your life. You can go through some of the hardest things you've ever been through. And the pressure and testing can become so intense that you'll wonder if you can even take any more. Doesn't mean God's done with it yet. We'll see. But I don't look at, again, the situations of life and say, well, okay, things are going bad here. I'm under a lot of pressure. There's a lot of testing and all of that. And then there's the daily concern for me for each one of you. But I don't assume God's against me just because I'm under that. Well, three, Solomon has made it quite clear that there is enough ambiguity in life so that believers cannot always figure out God's view or determine his will simply based on circumstances. Ecclesiastes 8:10 through 14. And again, I don't know how any of the rest of you felt. I thought this book was great. It was absolutely perfect. Opened my eyes to a lot of things. Listening to an old wise guy talk, I'll often do that. And I don't mean wise guy in the sense of wise guy. Wise man talk will often be very enlightening if you pay attention. And one of the things that stands out in this book, he said, I've seen it all. I've seen it all in my life under the sun. And guess what? I'm here to tell you, you can't always know. It's impossible to always know. And it's nice. I know. I remember when I was a younger believer, you know, pretty naive and just starting out and all. And everything seemed so clear-cut and black and white, and it all was just so simple at some level. And then you come to recognize there are many, many other issues in life. There are these ambiguities that you have to deal with. There are these apparently contradictory doctrines you have to deal with. To rebuke a fool according to his folly. To not rebuke a fool according to his folly. Now, what do you do? The answer is you have to pray about it, think about it, and sort it out. And there's not always a clear-cut, easy answer. Sometimes there are clear-cut, easy answers. That becomes pretty evident. Some answers are clear-cut and easy. But the world is not black and white. The world is colorful, and I'm glad. And it's got shades of gray. And that's the way it is. So the naive, the young believer may think, well, this is all going to be real simple. I'll just get with doctrine. That's what I thought. I'll just get with the truth. And everything will just be lined out for me. Not so. Not so at all. You'll have to make hard decisions. You'll have to walk by faith. You'll make decisions. You'll question your own judgment. You'll second guess yourself, third guess yourself, fourth guess yourself. You'll have no idea sometimes, and you just have to make a step and keep moving and figure it out as you go. It would be nice if God gave us, you know, kind of the full rundown on this before we started. That would be nice. Okay, here's where your life's going to go. Here's how I'm going to get you there. And ultimately, you will arrive safely in my eternal kingdom unscathed. But not so. It doesn't work that way. You have to walk by faith. And faith means you don't always know. You have to just trust God at a certain level and make steps that might appear on the surface to be goofy. I mean, what do you think Abraham's father thought when he told him, oh, by the way, God appeared to me. What? Yes, he appeared to me and he told me to separate from you and my goofy family. What? Yes, and he also told me to leave here and go to some land. Well, where did he tell you to go? I don't know. But I'm going to do it. And, of course, Abraham didn't fully comply completely, as we know. But he did, finally. But on the surface, that sounds pretty nutty. God's appearing to you and talking to you and telling you what to do. But he didn't tell you where you're going. Now, that seems odd. Why wouldn't God tell you where you're going? I no doubt that was one of the questions Tara asked him. Well, why do you think God did that? I don't know. Now you're asking me to explain God. Well, I can't do that. Ecclesiastes 8:10. So then I have seen the wicked buried. And the translation here is not good, and I have not corrected. I had to get a new Bible. My other one fell apart. But I know the translation here is bad, but it's about the mourners coming in and out from the place of burial is what it's about. I've seen the wicked buried. And people who come to the funeral, essentially, they come back and forth. And there are various types of people, obviously, that go to funerals. But mostly we would figure the mourners, the family and those associated with him and all that. But then there's also just the, you know, hey, did anybody know Kennedy died? And, you know, there weren't just the family and friends and all that there. There's a bunch of hangers-on, you might want to call them. And they're out there, and they're, quote, honoring this guy. You know, and whether he was righteous or wicked doesn't matter, does it? Because when you go to a funeral, the preacher's going to stand up and say a bunch of nice stuff or whatever they have. I don't know what they have, the priest, I guess, in that situation. But he's going to stand up and say all the good things he did. And it'll be like the guy didn't even have a sin nature, if you can live through this stuff. That he didn't even ever sin. So he said, I've seen these people, and they go back and forth. And they are soon forgotten in the city in which they did thus. And essentially, they did a certain amount of evil. They did evil, and people were aware of it while they were alive, Chappaquiddick. OJ. But when they die, suddenly they're saints. And this is not, again, nothing new under the sun. This went on in Solomon's day. And so they do these great evils, these wicked people, completely wicked. And the wicked is a term for negative unbelievers. It's not a term for just a relatively bad guy. It's God's term in the Old Testament for negative unbelievers. And they did this. And this, too, is futility. And they're soon forgotten. Their evil's soon forgotten. And in fact, they're soon forgotten. The good thing is, within a week, maybe, hopefully, there will be no more old Ted Kennedy. But in a couple of weeks, they'll even forget he was alive. And in a month or two, faint memory, if anything. Why? Because this is the nature of the human experience. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still, I know, and see, what he talks about is what he can see and what he knows doctrinally here in this verse particularly. I've seen this happen. I'm familiar enough with this to know that it's true. People can be in total evil and advance themselves and get away with it. And if they get away with it, do they assume they're righteous? Probably so. Just because they got away with it. He may lengthen his life. Still, I know. Deep down, I have this confidence that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Eventually, he's saying God will catch up with him. So whatever he thinks he's getting away with is only short-lived at best. 14, there is a futility which is done on the earth. Another vanity. This word, again, the word kevel, as we've seen it. Emptiness, futility, vanity, that which is worthless, that which amounts to nothing, that which is vain or void of anything. There is a complete, and it also borders even on human insanity, that this is a part of the human insane condition. There is a vanity which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is emptiness. And you'll see enough of this emptiness in life that you'll think to yourself, what is the point? Well, the answer is, there is a point. But again, Solomon makes it very plain here as he outlines in his book, you can't always tell. So don't be too quick to judge by overt circumstances, because you can't always tell. You don't know all the facts. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll stop here and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.